And turn in them to the book of Daniel today. We're creeping up. We're past the halfway point. We're in chapter 8. We're going to look at it in its entirety. And it's a message that I have so, appropriately entitled, End Times Insight. Because Daniel chapter 8 is all about, actually, Daniel chapter 8 is like a history lesson from Daniel's time all the way to the Medo-Persian, the Grecian time, and then all the way up through past our time. I mean, there's just so much in here. But let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump into it. So, Father, once again, we just say thank you for meeting with us and ministering to us. And we pray, God, now that you would speak to us, God, just as you do through the power of your Spirit. God, that your word accomplish the purpose for which you send it forth, Father. Just assuring us of the fact that you have not left us nor forsaken us, but that you are in control and that you're always with us. So, Lord, we give you this time. We pray you'd speak by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. You should know that skeptics use Daniel chapter 8 to actually cast a shadow of doubt on the book of Daniel. Because they don't believe that the Bible could possibly, truly, accurately prophesy or predict the future. And yet, Daniel chapter 8 contains prophecy that was fulfilled so precisely, so specifically, so spectacularly, that they conclude that someone must have written this book after its history and then simply ascribed Daniel's name to it. But really, all that indicates to me is that they don't serve a very big God. I mean, they certainly don't serve the God of the Bible, because Scripture is very clear concerning our God, the God of the Bible. We read categorically, there is absolutely zero ambiguity, for with God, what's the word we're looking for? No, that's not the word we're looking for. Not all, for with God, some things. A few things, some really hard things, things we can't imagine. No, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Or as it is said in another place, for with God, all things are possible. You got it, buddy. And as we've pointed out in times past, if you can get past Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the rest of it's a cakewalk, amen? I mean, why should it be thought fantastic? I mean, beyond belief that God should know the future. And that beyond that, that he is actually sovereign over the future. And that his will be done. Surely that's one of the nuances of prophecy, to assure you and to assure me of the fact that not only is God real, but that he's really in control. And we can trust him to bring his word to pass. And so today, I'm just going to give you the forewarning. It's a lot like a history lesson. There's a lot of history in Daniel chapter 8, but what's highlighted is God's sovereignty in the midst of it. Okay? So let's look, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, that we read here: in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. And I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai, or Ulai, you know, tomato, tomato, you've heard it both ways. And so the events of chapter 8 come into focus for us some 2 years after the events of chapter 7, if you're keeping the timeline. And in this vision, Daniel discovers himself some 200 miles east of Babylon in Shushan. Modern day Western Iraq, about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. And he is on the bank of this Ulai Canal or river. Now, the significance here is that this would be the place where a century later, the Persian king Xerxes would build this incredible, magnificent palace. This was one of the royal cities of Persia. Now, bear in mind, when Daniel has this vision, Babylon is still securely rooted in power. Persia is no threat to Babylon. They would fall, it would be more than a decade after this. Now, to kind of help you connect some of your biblical dots concerning your Bible history, the palace in Shushan would be where the events took place recorded in the book of Esther. So when you read the book of Esther, that takes place in this area Daniel is referencing. And also, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes in the palace of Shushan. Okay? So just bear in mind that this vision takes place while Babylon, again, is secure. The vision here will deal with the rising of the Medo-Persian Empire, which will be a little over a decade beyond this point, and then also the Grecian Empire, which would then be a couple of centuries, a couple of hundred years, even beyond that. And though Media and Persia, they were possibly maybe on the radar at this point. I mean, you could tell that they were an up-and-coming world rival, no doubt, at this point. But listen to me, Greece wouldn't have even been a blip on the radar, not even worth mentioning within the context of a global player, okay? So look at verse 3. We read, he says, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great." Now, we could speculate, couldn't we, about this ram and what it represents, two horns, one higher than the other, and it couldn't be stopped, and man, what was this? Perhaps it was, you know, or what? But listen, I have discovered, and perhaps I trust you have as well, that any time that the Bible comments on the Bible, there's no need to speculate, right? It's always best to let the Bible interpret the Bible, you would agree? And so if God's word tells us something plainly, then there's no uncertainty. And when we get to verse 20 of this chapter, you can look down there if you like, we're told directly that the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire, the kings of the Media, the Medes and the Persians. And just like you remember, those of you who have been with us, back in Daniel chapter 7, there was a bear that was the reflection or representation of this empire, and it was raised up on one side. Even so, here we find one horn that's higher than the other, even though it came up second. Now, this was an accurate prediction or depiction of the partnership between the Medes and the Persians, because even though the Persians emerged after the Medes, they became larger, stronger, and more dominant in the relationship. By the way, even as you remember when we were in chapter 7, we talked about how Babylon, the emblem of Babylon was the winged lion, and you can find it on display anywhere the art or artifacts are there, like in the British Empire, you can find the artifacts of the Babylonian Empire, and you'll see the winged lion and things of that nature. But also the ram was the national emblem of Persia. Kind of like the eagle is the national emblem of the United States. And Daniel notes that the ram was pushing westward, northward, and southward, which means it came from the east. Now, certainly the Medo-Persian Empire had territory in the east. There were no major conquests in the east. But the primary theater of their wars was against the Scythians to the north, the Greeks to the west, and then the Egyptians to the south. And so this is what Daniel is seeing that's coming down the prophetic pike. Now, verse 5. "And I was considering, as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. and I saw him confronting the ram. And he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one who could deliver the ram from his hand. And therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So just when Daniel was about to conclude, there's no stopping this ram, this male goat comes charging across the earth. This is a vision. This is a radical vision. This male goat comes charging across the earth from the west, moving so fast that it appeared as though its feet never even touched the ground. And he notes that this goat had one notable horn between his eyes. And he charged the ram with such ferocity, such hostility, that the ram could not withstand him, but was cast to the ground before him and trampled, both horns being broken. And now everything that had been enjoyed by the ram was under the authority of the goat. Now again, no need to speculate. Verse 21 of chapter 8 tells us plainly that this male goat was the kingdom of Greece, okay? And that the large horn between its eyes was the first king of Greece, which historically speaking was Alexander the Great. Okay, so here we're seeing these what you might consider secular figures cross into the pages of Scripture. We're seeing the Medo-Persian Empire. We're watching Greece. We're seeing Alexander the Great being specifically represented here. And just like the leopard in chapter 7, you remember it moved with what seemed to be a supernatural speed as it conquered. It had wings and everything. Here we see that this goat moved so fast, its feet didn't even touch the ground. And as to where the leopard, you remember how many heads it had? It had four heads. Here, four horns come upon the head of this goat once the large horn was broken. So, family, we're beginning to gain some details in this prophecy. The Medo-Persian Empire would defeat the Babylonian Empire and dominate the main chunk of the known world. But the Greek Empire would rise up out of the west and begin to overthrow any and everything that stood in its way with such speed and such ferocity that even the Medo-Persian Empire, which boasted a 2 million plus man army, could not stop it. I mean, Alexander the Great was charging in with like 35,000, 40,000 troops, and he's coming up against these kinds of odds, but they would be broken and conquered and subjected by the Greeks. Now, the Grecian Empire, he says, we read here, would be led by one notable ruler, and we've already identified him, Alexander the Great. But the reign of the noble or notable leader of the Greek Empire, we read in verse 8, would be cut short. Did you see that? It says, when he became strong, the large horn was broken. So, Alexander the Great had conquered, listen to me, Alexander the Great had conquered the known world by the time he was 32 years old. Kind of makes you wonder what you've done with your life, doesn't it? I mean, it does me. I mean, like, I told my son that, and he's like, well, I'm really good at Fortnite. I mean, it's like Alexander was leading armies into battle when he was 16 years old. Isn't that incredible? He had conquered the known world by the time he was 32, but he could not conquer himself. He was an alcoholic. And as history goes, he got drunk one night, was weeping over the fact that there were no nations left to conquer, and he wanders out into the rain, and he comes down with a fever, and actually he died in Babylon at the age of 32, 33 years old. Now, once he died, his kingdom was divided by, I'm going to give you a guess, how many of his generals? Four of them, just as God had shared 200 years in advance. We see four horns came up. Now, if you're a history buff or you're into these kind of things, the names of the generals were Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and then Seleucus. Now, it's the Seleucid dynasty that will be of interest to the biblical narrative, okay? But verse 8 tells us that the male goat grew very great. Now, Alexander's empire was not limited in greatness simply to, you know, by its vast dominion, but his empire was also very powerful in its culture, meaning that Alexander was determined to spread Greek civilization. You know the Greeks. They had theater. You see the theater masks, the smiley face and the sad face. You know, the Greeks had theater. They had their music. They had their art, their sculptures. They had their Olympic Games and so forth. And so Alexander was incredibly proud of his culture and determined to spread his culture across every land that he conquered. Now, God would use that passion. You see, this is where the sovereignty of God we see coming into play historically, because thanks to Alexander's influence, by the time Jesus was on the scene, Koine Greek, or just common Greek, was the common language of the civilized world. Alexander had helped accomplish that. And it's, listen, Koine Greek is the language that your New Testament was written in. And so the disciples could go virtually anywhere in the known world and share the gospel in the common Greek language. And so again, God not only knows the future, he is sovereign over the future. You see, so he's using these situations to prepare the world for the propulsion of the gospel. Does that make sense? And we could go into other illustrations about how God moved the world to accomplish his purpose, but for time's sake, we won't. But they're all over the place. Interesting little piece of history, though, a little by-the-way side note. After Alexander defeated Xerxes, he kept going south to Israel. Now, kind of, you know, I don't know if history records this. History records one part of this, but legend says that he had a dream. I don't know if that's true or not, that there was a man in purple and a delegation coming to meet him. I don't know if the dream actually happened, but when he kept moving south, and when he was, in other words, he was going to Israel, and when he was set and poised to conquer or come against them, the high priest, dressed in priestly garb, along with a delegation of priests, actually went out to the city to meet with him. And when they met with him, they showed him this passage that you're reading right here in Daniel chapter 8. And so they came to Alexander the Great, and they opened this up, and they shared with him what God had said. And so convinced was Alexander that it truly was a prophecy that specifically and personally was referencing him, that he spared the city of Jerusalem and moved on and allowed them to keep their culture. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, whom we'll talk about in a minute, was not so kind. But that's pretty amazing. As a matter of fact, we read that after he shared that, Alexander actually fell on his face and bowed there before the priest. And when he went back to one of his generals, the general's like, "Why did you bow before that man?" He's like, "I didn't bow before that man. I bowed before his God." Now, I don't know necessarily that I'm not saying that he was a believer by any stretch with regard to, he was more than likely a pantheist, you know. But he acknowledged and respected the God of Israel. We might actually say that the word was shared so the city was spared. You know what I'm saying? Pretty amazing, really. Now, verse 9, we read regarding this after the breaking off of Alexander and the four horns or the four generals rising up, that out of one of them, because let's not forget, when the Bible talks about horns, I just want to, if you haven't been with this, they're emblems of power and strength, okay? You think about, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. You know, so the idea is these are world leaders or kings or dictators. These are powerful men that are coming into focus for us, okay? The four, the one notable horn, Alexander. The four horns, again, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucid, the Seleucid dynasty. But anyway, and so here we're reading out of them, okay, came one little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the hosts of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because, why did this happen? Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground and did all of this and prospered. So, out of the one of the four horns, this little horn grew and became exceedingly great. I'm going to spare you the line of successors, because this would have been, probably maybe 100 and some years after Alexander died, and the dynasties broke up, and other fellas were raised up. But we can know exactly who this is by what we read here. And as I mentioned, it was the Seleucid dynasty that wound up over the territory of Alexander's empire that included the land of Israel, okay? The glorious land, we're reading here. The glorious land, what do you mean? Well, glorious in that God chose Israel to be his people, glorious in that God ordained Israel to be the light of the world, glorious in that he entrusted to him the oracles of his word, glorious in regard to the fact that the Savior of the world would come forth through them, okay? So, but back to this little horn. Now, I don't want you to get confused when you read through Daniel and you come across this little horn in Daniel chapter 7, and then you come across this little horn in Daniel chapter 8. In chapter 7, that horn, or that man, you remember, he rose up out of a 10-nation confederation. There were 10 horns, and out of them one came up. This guy here comes up out of the four. Now, what we're going to see in this horn, or this leader, is that he was a foreshadowing, and I'm kind of talking slow because I know I can get going fast and then I can confuse people. But it's he will be a foreshadowing of what will be fulfilled in the other. So chapter 8 really foreshadows what will be fulfilled in the horn of chapter 7. So this horn we can confidently identify. I mentioned him a while ago, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now he served as a type or a foreshadowing of the Antichrist prophetically. Okay? Now, in what ways did Antiochus or Antiochus, however you want to say, heard it both ways. And by the way, Antioch, named after this guy, for your little Bible side notes. But be that as it may, Antiochus Epiphanes, how did he serve as a picture or a type of the Antichrist? Well, we read here that he began small, but grew powerful, even casting down some of the hosts and the stars of heaven. Now, that particular term can have a couple of different references. It can speak at times of the angels of God. Other times, these terms, hosts and stars, point to the people of Israel. Maybe you remember back in the book of Genesis when Joseph had a dream and the stars bowed down to him. And that dream was interpreted to mean his brothers or the forefathers of the nation of Israel. Also, the term host, now the word host simply means armies, okay? And so, again, in the book of Exodus, you find the phrase, the armies of the Lord applied to Israel. So, when you cross-reference, and guys, I know this is so much information, okay? But just stay with me. When you cross-reference your understanding of that with what we read in verse 24 and 25, you understand this is saying that this man would be merciless and brutal in his slaughter of many, many Jews. Okay, as a matter of fact, tens of thousands upon tens of thousands would die at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes. Some reports 85 to 100,000 in a single day. Now, guys, that the slaughter of 100,000 people in a single day is an incredible undertaking in the ancient world. You understand? He wasn't marching them into gas chambers. He wasn't setting them before a firing squad. There was none of that. And so this was a brutal and merciless kind of undertaking by him. And he blasphemed, and I'm kind of jumping through the historical hoops because it didn't all happen suddenly, but it did happen in this way historically. He blasphemed the God of the Jews. He set up an idol of Zeus to Zeus in their temple, and he sacrificed a pig, which was an abomination which caused desolation, but he sacrificed the swine upon the altar, and he smeared its broth and its blood all throughout the temple. And so in that, he took away, as we read here, the daily sacrifices. He cast down the place of his, that is God's sanctuary. Now, you guys, you can read all of these things. You can Google these things, okay? These are readily known facts. And he was demanding idolatrous worship of himself. He even identified himself as the royal manifestation of Zeus. And on the coins that he had minted after himself, they said Theos Epiphanes, which had his image, and Theos Epiphanes, which means a manifestation of God. He took this title upon himself. His name was not Epiphanes. That's the title. Now, the word Epiphanes actually means illustrious. It speaks of or alludes to deity. And so, but the ancient Jews kind of used a play on words. They called him Epimenes, which means madman. Okay? But he did all of this, and he prospered, as we read here in verse 12. And why was it that he was able to do these things? We read, because of transgression. There was sin in the nation of Israel. So we read, let's carry on in verse 13, that Daniel writes, and he says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" Isn't this incredibly specific? Now, when was the sanctuary cleansed? Again, you guys, if this kind of thing fascinates or intrigues you, you can look it up for yourself. But there is a historical period between the Old Testament and the New Testament known as the Maccabean, right? The Maccabees were written in this period. And history tells us that Judas Maccabeus led a revolt in 165 BC that reclaimed and cleansed the temple. Now, here's the kicker when it comes to this particular little section of scripture. What exactly is meant when the Holy One or the angel tells Daniel, "Listen, the sanctuary will be cleansed in 2,300 days"? Because literally what he said was 2,300 mornings and evenings. Okay? Now, the reason there's a little bit of a debate about that is because if you take it to mean 2,300 24-hour periods, that takes you back to the time, which is just a little over 6 years, that takes you back to the time that Epiphanes began his oppression of the Jews. If you take it to mean 2,300 morning or daily sacrifices, because there was one every morning and one every evening, then it comes out to 1,150 days. And that was just over 3 years, which takes you back to the day that he physically went into, sacrificed the pig, and desecrated the sanctuary Either way you look at it, the prophecy was fulfilled with staggering accuracy, and this is why critics insist that the book of Daniel must have been written after the time of Daniel, because Daniel wrote this, it would have been like, I'm going to say like 350 years before Antiochus Epiphanes even existed, or somewhere in that neighborhood. And yet he's saying exactly what he's going to do and when Judas Maccabeus is going to cleanse the temple. But listen, here's something else that you may or may not find fascinating. I kind of dig it. When they cleansed the temple, you know, everything had been desecrated. They found one vial, if you will, one container of holy oil that was usable. But here's the problem. A thing of holy oil was to last one day when they lit the lampstand, because it was to be changed daily. But it took 8 days to kind of make a new batch. And so they prayed, and God miraculously sustained the oil until the new oil was ready. And that's why the Jews today celebrate Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. You may find it fascinating to know that Jesus himself celebrated that feast. And you find it recorded in John chapter 10, verse 22, where it mentions that it was winter because Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple in December, okay? And it was winter, and we find that Jesus was at the Feast of Dedication. What do you mean? The dedication of the cleansing of the temple by Judas Maccabeus. By the way, this is also the passage that a man by the name of William Miller used to predict. I'm just throwing these things out here because you guys need to realize some people take liberty unto themselves and they wrongly divide the word of truth by seeking to inject a meaning into Scripture that the Scripture does not mean. Taking away or apart from the whole and pulling things out of context. Satan was a master of this. Hey, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone, right? And twisting of the Scripture, taking it out of its ordained context. But he said that 2,300 days actually spoke of 2,300 years, and it came up to a date sometime in 1844, 2,300 years, he said, after Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild and restore the temple, and he said that Jesus would return then. And there were farmers and followers that, you know, that sold everything, and they waited for Jesus to return. He didn't. But this movement would actually wind up giving birth to Seventh-day Adventism. It gave birth to the Jehovah's Witnesses and all kinds of other movements as well. But you guys, that's the kind of thing that happens when we take it upon ourselves to assign meaning to Scripture that the Bible does not allow for, okay? We can never take a part apart from the whole, and context is key to everything, okay? Okay, now, because you can make the Bible say whatever you want. You understand what I'm saying? The question isn't, what do I want it to say? The question is, what does it say? And that's what we need. And in the last days, they will heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears, right? That'll tell them everything they want to hear. I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay, you can do what you want, you can sin, and we're all saved. But that's not what the Bible says, okay? What we need is the hard truth, the loving truth of the Word of God. And God so loves you that he shared the truth with you that you might be saved. Okay? So don't look for what you want to hear. Look for what you need to hear. So, man, I need the truth in love, the truth of God's word. Okay? Let's look for that. Amen? Okay. Let's look at verse 15. And then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the, how do you want to say it? Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, give this fool some wisdom. You know, basically, I mean, without being, you know, disrespectful, give this man some wisdom, okay? And believe me if I tell you, if in regard to that, I'm hyper fool compared to Daniel. Just want you to realize that. Okay, no disrespect, just having a little fun. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. And he said to me, understand. Look at this. He's opening his understanding. He's saying, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, man, this stuff is fascinating to me. He says, I was in a deep sleep and with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time, underline it, ladies and gentlemen, at the appointed time, the end shall be. Few things to note here. Number one, if you're into these kind of things, this is our first scriptural introduction to Gabriel, okay? Who seems to be kind of God's main angelic messenger. He was sent to Daniel here. He's the one who was sent to John the Baptist. You remember, there he was. John was doing his thing, and Gabriel appeared to him and said, you're going to have a son? He's like, what do you mean I'm going to have a son? We're old. How is it that we could have a son? I mean, are you sure? And he's like, listen, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. You think I'm going to lie to you? You don't believe me? Listen, you're not going to give anybody this news. And he made him a mute till the boy was born. But that was Gabriel. Gabriel was the one who appeared to Mary to announce to her that she would give birth to the Savior of the world, even Jesus Christ. But just as a side note, guys, we're talking here about Daniel. When we see what's happening, and this was a man. Daniel was a man of such godly confidence that he stood tall before the most powerful man in the world, even Nebuchadnezzar, in regard to doing what he needed to honor God before him, and was willing to let the chips fall where they may, regardless of the consequence. This is the man who refused to back down in the face of a lion's den, and yet here in the glory of the holiness of an angelic being, he was so afraid that he fell on his face, and he couldn't even get up until Gabriel, touched him and sat him or stood him upright. Now, this is a created being. And we can only imagine, here's what I'm saying. We can only imagine what our response will be when standing in the presence of the glory of God. This guy, he couldn't even stand. He just, all in another place, we'll see where he's like, All my vigor, all my strength was just gone. And I was on my face. But Gabriel tells him, look, man, it's almost like, look, we don't got time for this. He's like, I'm going to give you understanding. Okay. And what I'm about to tell you, he says, applies to the time of the end. You say, wait. There will be an end? Listen, a time is coming. We read it right here. Ladies and gentlemen, friends, family, verse 19. An appointed time. It's an appointed time, okay? When the end shall be. God will wrap up and wind down human history as we know it. Okay? He will judge the earth in righteousness. Wickedness will be annihilated, obliterated, abolished. And this is why it is so important to make sure that your heart is in Christ's hands. Because number one, you and me, we are never guaranteed another day. And number two, you don't want to be on the wrong side of the fence when this time comes. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But because Gabriel tells Daniel that this concerns the time of the end, it causes some real problems for some people, and here's why. They say, well, I thought Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled the things that we just read. You say, yeah? Well, how then can it be for the end when that happened more than 100 years before the birth of Christ? Guys, the answer is, as I mentioned before, Epiphanes was merely a foreshadow of that which the Antichrist is the substance. Epiphanes was a precursor, if you will. He was a foretaste in history of what's to be fulfilled in the Antichrist prophetically. And that's why when you do some research about this man, sometimes he's referred to as the Antichrist of the Old Testament, okay? He was on the scene before the first coming of Christ. The Antichrist will be on the scene before the second coming of Jesus, okay? And it is not unheard of for prophecy to have a kind of what we might call a near far fulfillment. This is not uncommon in Scripture, or a foretaste in someone else of what will be fulfilled in the other. You know, even with Jesus, Joseph in many ways was a foreshadow of what would be fulfilled in Jesus. Moses in many ways foreshadowed what would be fulfilled in Jesus. Joshua in many ways foreshadowed what would be fulfilled in Jesus. And here we see, and also you remember, right, when Jesus' disciples were questioning him, like, why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come before the Messiah? You know, they were warming up to the fact that Jesus was Messiah. And they're saying, so why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And this is in Matthew 17. And Jesus said this. He said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of who? John the Baptist. He was saying that Elijah will come again before his second coming. Now, that's a whole other fascinating topic for another day. But in a sense, he said, Elijah had come in the spirit, and John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He fulfilled a type of Elijah before the first coming of Christ, okay? Even so, Epiphanes fulfilled a type of the Antichrist. He was a foreshadowing of the things that would be fulfilled at a later date. And Gabriel here is about to explain the kinds of things that Antiochus Epiphanes would foreshadow that the Antichrist will fulfill at the time of the end. So here we go. You ready? Verse 20. The ram, and we won't comment on these next couple verses because we already have. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. We see here, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. In other words, those four generals never attained to the same power as Alexander the Great. Okay? Now, verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive, and shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. And through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity, and he shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So the king with fierce features who understands sinister schemes was foreshadowed in Antiochus Epiphanes will be fulfilled in the Antichrist. Now we read here that his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Now you and me, we know that Antichrist, Revelation 13, 2, will be supercharged by Satan himself. He will destroy viciously, fearfully, and he shall prosper and thrive. He will destroy mighty and the holy people. He will persecute the people of God unrelentingly. We read last week he will wear out the saints, and he will seem to have complete success on every side. He'll do what he wants to whomever he wants, and no one will be able to stop him. And he will convince people, we read here, through cunning and deceit. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper. Now, Paul the Apostle said this of the Antichrist. He said, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We read here that he will exalt himself in his heart. He will even rise against the prince of princes. Again, Paul writes of this man and calls him the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So even as Antiochus Epiphanes had these coins, Theos Epiphanes, the manifestation of God, Antichrist himself will defile the temple, will go in and claim to be God, demand to be worshipped as God. But he shall be broken without human means. No man killed Antiochus Epiphanes. He was taken historically by disease. As for the Antichrist, the book of Revelation informs us that when Jesus returns, this guy will actually seek to oppose him at the battle that's taking place, the Battle of Armageddon, okay? But Jesus will destroy him without human means. He doesn't need our help. And Jesus will give this man and his false prophet the distinct dishonor to be the first two cast into the lake of fire alive. Revelation 19 and verse 20. And Gabriel tells Daniel that what he's telling him will surely come to pass. However, he says, it's not for a near date, but a date far in the future from Daniel. Therefore, he says, seal it up. In other words, you can put this on the shelf, Daniel. It's not for your day. It's put it away for another day. So the idea here is that God is giving revelation to his people in the future to prepare them for what's to take place, to realize they haven't been forsaken or abandoned by God, but that he will vindicate them in the end, okay? Now, verse 27, finally, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. You're realizing all of these things. Afterward, he says, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Of course not. These things blew his mind. He didn't understand. He was confused. But we see clearly, you see, it wasn't for him. It was for God's people of another day, historically, there in the time prior to Christ, but then prophetically, a day not too far away from our day. And so the book of Daniel isn't sealed to you, okay? Now, when you read the book of Revelation, John is told in chapter 22 and verse 10 not to seal the book, for the time is at hand, okay? And all of these things correlate and relate that we're reading here in the book of Daniel. But here's what I want you to see. Once Daniel kind of soaked up and thought through everything that had been revealed to him, the illumination, the revelation, what did he do? He got back to work, okay? He was busy about the service of his king. Did you hear me? He was busy about the service of his king. Ladies and gentlemen, biblical prophecy isn't given simply as a source of fascination. It's to serve as motivation, that we might be busy about the work of our King, even Jesus Christ. Now, listen, if what God has said has been specifically, meticulously fulfilled in the past, we can be confident it will be fulfilled in the future. Wrath and indignation, hear me, they are on the way. But grace is available today. And you and me, we should be busy about the business of our King, being ambassadors of Jesus Christ, making sure people know that God has so loved you that he sent Jesus Christ for you, so that if you would just believe upon him, you will never perish, but have everlasting life. And God help us that we don't just cruise through life, going to a Bible study occasionally, kind of praying sporadically, trusting everything's going to work out eventually, but that you and me be intentionally about the business of our King. The day is coming, guys, as sure as I stand before you, the day is coming when we will stand before the Lord. And we want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen? And so may God help us to be about the business of our King. Let's pray. God, we thank you for sharing so clearly and candidly with us through your word, that though we may not know what our future holds personally, we know that you hold the future, and in that we have peace. And even when tough times are upon us, God, we thank you that you are with us, that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. And so may we be motivated to be about your business for your glory. Oh God, we're asking that you pour out your Spirit, that you stir us out of apathy spiritually, that we might serve you wholeheartedly. God, shake us up. Wake us up, God, and put us to work. Listen, I want to tell you, guys, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, that when it comes to turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, there is no better time than right here and right now to do just that. The door is open. The invitation stands. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that he died for your sin, that he paid the debt that he didn't owe, as the saying goes, because we owed the debt that we couldn't pay. And he took all of your sin and all of my sin upon himself. And he suffered the penalty, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You can stand justified before God through faith in Christ. Confess him as the Lord of your life. And if God's dealing with you now, if he's knocking on the door of your heart, as we mentioned earlier, today is the day of salvation. If you'll hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't put it off. Don't reject it. Receive it, man. You'll never be the same. He'll give you new life. Can I pray for you if that's you? If God's speaking to you, knocking on the door of your heart, and you want to open it and say, "Man, I need Christ to make me new. I need him to forgive me of my sin. And I want to pray for you." Maybe you've gone to church, and I'm not saying, listen, man, if you know the Lord and love the Lord, at this moment you can just give your worship to the Lord. But if you've not given your life to Christ, I want to give you that chance. Is there anyone that I can pray for? If so, I'm going to say, look, just raise your hand. If I see it, I'll put it back. I'll say you can put it back down. But I just want to give you a second to say, man, I need Christ to come into my life to forgive me of my sin. Now's your moment. Don't miss it. God bless you. Who else? God bless you too. And God bless you too. The Lord just speaking to your heart today. I'm not trying to manipulate you emotionally. I'm trying to give you a moment sincerely to say, I'm not about playing church. I'm not about religion. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you getting right with God through the person of Jesus Christ. Anyone else I can pray for? Okay, listen. the Bible tells us that every one of us sin. So when you raise your hand and you say, yeah, man, that's me, I want you to know that's all of us. Some of us have already been through this and gone through this that you're experiencing right now, where the Lord has dealt with us and revealed himself, made himself real to us, and drew us to himself. And right now, God's doing that for you. And the door is open. And all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But if we will confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I love those categoric words in the Bible. Not some of it, not most of it, not the lion's share of it. He doesn't make you a better person. No, he makes you a new person. Altogether different. Perfect and holy in Christ. That's your position in him. Well, practically, we all have a long way to go. But his perfect righteousness is accredited to your account. So why don't we just come before him and just confess who we are and just invite him into our hearts and lives. Listen, if you raised your hand, here's how it goes. You just reach down in the deepest part of your heart. You get real with God. You get transparent with him. And you fall on your face before him and you say, oh God, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. And I agree with you that I am everything your word says I am. I have fallen short of your glory. But Jesus, I ask you right now to forgive me of my sin. Oh God, that you would come into my heart. You'd come into my life by the power of your Spirit and make me new. And help me, God, to lead my life for you from this day forward. All my days. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Thank you, God. I want to encourage you guys that if you're praying along those lines, God is listening to the cry of your heart. And the Bible gives us another promise that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are made new. You came in here one way, you're leaving another. You're changed in Jesus' name. Believe that. Receive that. And hey, stop by the baptism sign-up sheet on your way out. Let's get that taken care of. What do you say? God, we thank you so much just for your goodness and mercy, Lord. And we just pray, have your way in us and in this place. Be glorified in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Why don't we stand to our feet, family?